from traditional Baptists and using a pulpit. And so this morning, like orange juice, I have no pulp. It's... Oh, that was bad, wasn't it? Come on, cut me some slack, folks. No. That's right, I wouldn't cut you any slack either. It is a privilege to come and be in the pulpit, if you will. And I'm going to ask you to begin making your way to the book of Judges, where we have been for a significant amount of time, and we're going to continue to be in for a little ways. You know, as difficult as we've had it up to this point, this book is about to get even more difficult. It really is. But it is incredible, because in it, we see a reflection of us, and in it, we see the only hope for us in Jesus Christ. If you're here for the first time, we have spent a significant amount of time in the book of Judges. And for those who've been here for the last, 7 or 8 months, probably not quite that long in the book. I don't know how long we've been in the book of Judges. It's been a while, but that's okay. For those who have been here, bear with me for a few minutes, and let's bring those who are new and fresh to this book up to speed. Key passage in the book of Judges is Judges 21:25. Judges 21:25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, a lot of folks think the problem in the book of Judges is that there's no king in Israel. That's not the problem, folks. Because if we make it into the book of Kings after this, we're going to find out that when they're kings, they don't act a whole lot different. The problem isn't that there's no king in Israel. There's no king of kings in Israel. They are not succumbing to and surrendering to the will, the law, the mind of God. The second half of Judges 21:25 is where the problem lies. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Proverbs makes it clear what that problem is. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it's in his death. That is as true today as it was in the time of the book of Judges. The book of Judges covers approximately a 350-year time period. From the time of the entrance into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua and the conquering time of Joshua and Caleb, about 1400 B.C. until about 1050 B.C., right until the monarchy is about to begin. It's about a 350-year time period. And it captures, the book of Judges captures, remember, that four stages of cycle, circular cycle, if you will. That the nation sinned, and from sin they fall into suffering and servitude, and from suffering to servitude, they move into supplication, they're crying out to God, and following supplication, God provides salvation. God raises up an individual that the nation of Israel can rally behind to break off the yoke of bondage that they've fallen into as a result of their sin. But in the time of Samson, it gets a little different. You see, that cycle has degraded and degraded and degraded, so at the point of Samson comes on the scene, 3,000 Israelite soldiers get together with Samson to arrest him and hand him over to an army of 1,000. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but 3-to-1 odds is pretty good. But 3,000 Israelite soldiers handed Samson over. But you know, that wasn't Samson's downfall. Samson's downfall was his own doing. Samson's downfall was not preserving and protecting the ministry that God had given him. And for those of us who are ministers, and those of you in this room who will be ministers, guard your calling passionately, rabidly, because it can go down in a moment. This whole section, this whole chapter, the blinding and the binding of Samson is about a God-ordained ministry taken down by a woman. No, it's taken down by a man who did not preserve his calling. It's a tale of lust, love, lies, and loss. Remember that last week? Judges 16, verses 1 through 3. Starts with Samson going to Gaza, and he saw a harlot there, and he went into her. It moves on from lust to love, verses 4 through 5. Afterward, it happened that Samson loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Delilah was going to get 1,100 pieces of silver from the five lords of the Philistine cities. 5,500 pieces of silver to turn Samson over once she identified his weakness. We see Samson and Delilah entering into a series of lies in verses 6 through 14. Samson says, if you bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried. What are bowstrings? Good. Okay. Because if you're going to tie up Samson, you've got to have... Okay. How many of y'all actually told that joke last week? Be honest. Come on. It was that bad, huh? All right. what's the phrase? Not duplication, but is the greatest form of honor?
Imitation.
And not just imitation, but when you copy what somebody else has said?
Plagiarism.
Well, yeah, that lets me know where that joke went. Samson says, if I'm tied with seven fresh bowstrings in his lies, I shall become weak and be like any other man. He says, if they bind me securely with two new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak like any other man. And he said to her, finally, if you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of a loom, I shall be weak as any other man. Lies, lies, and more lies. Verses 15 through 22, we see Samson's loss. He says, if I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Scripture then says that the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison, one of the greatest forms of humiliation. He's either doing a woman's work, which for a warrior is insulting, or he is doing the work of a donkey. After having a great victory with the jaw of a donkey bone, jawbone, and killing 1,000 Philistines with that jawbone, after bragging that he has made donkeys of men, in giving up his calling from the Lord, he is now reduced to doing the work of a donkey. What irony. He became a grinder in the prison. And it starts, that whole section we left off, with the return of hope. It comes in this form, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. We continue in Judges chapter 16 this morning with the binding of Samson. He was blinded. He is bound. Remember, chapter 13, we saw the birth of Samson. The birth of Samson, we saw the sadness of man meeting the sovereignty of God. In chapter 14, we saw a bride for Samson where the selfishness of man meets the sovereignty of God. In chapter 15, we saw a battle for Samson where the sorrow of man meets the sovereignty of God. And in this section, the blinding and binding of Samson, where the sacrifice of man meets the sovereignty of God. Do you get what the major comment is from my perspective on the book of Judges? It's the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Isaiah says He declares the end from the beginning. But this section, verses 23 through the end of the chapter, is about mischievous heads. It's about merry hearts. And it's about mighty hands. Those are the three sections we're going to cover this morning. Let's look at mischievous heads, verses 23 through 24. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. When the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead. These lords of the Philistines we see in verse 23. These are most likely the same five leaders from each of the prominent cities, the Philistine cities. There are five prominent Philistine cities, and this is probably the leaders with their families, certainly their spouses, maybe concubines, harems with them, whatever it might be. These are the leaders. And they each offered Delilah 1,100 pieces of silver for a total of 5,500 pieces of silver to hand over Samson. But I want you to notice what's happening here. Look what's happening here. There's a very perverse worship. They're offering a sacrifice to Dagon, their god. They're saying, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy. Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy. There's a perverse worship among the lost when a servant of God stumbles into sin. A lot of ministries have gone down, and there's perverse worship that follows that. There's mockery, and there's insult, and it's borne on the cross of Christ. Because these men can be forgiven, but they're forgiven at the cost of Jesus Christ on the cross. When the people saw him, Samson, they praised their God. What a sad commentary. What a sad commentary. To see somebody called by God and they praise a false god as a result of it. And look what they say. Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy. This simply is not true. Samson is not there as a result of the Philistines' false god, Dagon. Does it bother you though? That it's not the God of the Philistines that put Samson there, but it's rather Samson's God. Samson is where he is because the sovereign God put him there. See, it's not the God of the Philistines that put Samson there. But we want to argue that if it wasn't that, then it had to be sin. And you know, it's possible that Samson's there because of his sin. For there's none righteous, no, not one, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Folks, it's possible, very possible, that the lust of his eyes got the best of him. In chapter 14, verse 3, what does Samson do? He tells his parents, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." And the literal translation there is, "She's pleasing in my sight. She's pleasing in my sight." Chapter 16 starts with Samson went to Gaza and he saw a harlot there. Chapter 16 then continues, when Samson eyes Delilah, a name that means devotee, implying that she too may be a temple prostitute. Perhaps Samson's life is a little out of sync with Christ's teaching, obviously, because Christ would later teach in Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Samson might have only have had one eye, but then he wouldn't have had any chains. Now, folks, we've got to be careful about our senseless literalis, right? The great time John spent teaching us through R.C. Sproul's book on knowing Scripture. I don't believe Jesus Christ is advocating we all take out our pocket knives and whip out one of our eyes. But what he is showing you is the severity of a man's eye and the problems that can cause, so much so that it would be better for a man to take out his eye than to enter into the gates of hell. It shows you the full impact and the full weight of sin. It shows you the full weight of our sin. And it shows us men the vulnerability of two pairs of eyes and the trouble we can get in with that. You see, if he had practiced that, he might not have his chains. Now, Solomon deals with this principle later, and I want to walk through this because this is very crucial for us men. Men, I want you to take out a sheet of paper if necessary, grab the offering envelope, and instead of putting a check in it this morning, what I'd like you to do is write these purses down. And I'd like you to go through these on a regular basis, because I do. These are great verses. And these are verses that will ring true to your soul. They should. They should resonate in your heart and in your mind, and they should make that long-distance journey from your brain to your heart. Men, hear these words and read this with me. Leave your bookmarker into Judges, and let's walk through three consecutive Proverbs, if you will. Right after the book of Psalms, dive into the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 5. And I am painstakingly taking the time to go through these, reading extensive sections of Scripture. Because men, what you hear, you'll be accountable for. And I think you should be. But men, what you hear from God, you're going to be empowered to obey. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ. If you have been born of the Spirit of God. Proverbs 5, verses 1 through 11. My section here is titled, The Peril of Adultery. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding. That you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a moral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood. She's as sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, children. And do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her. And do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. Tough enough, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 6, verses 23 through 29. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by the means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Jump a few verses and continue with 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of judgment or in vengeance. He will accept no recompense. That's a fascinating phrase, by the way. Christ is the propitiation for sin. The propitiation means Christ satisfies the righteous demands of a holy God. And what that's saying is the husband of an adulteress, there is no propitiation. There is no recompense. He will not be appeased. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. Gosh, you would think that we'd be done there. Go to the next chapter. Proverbs 7, 22 through 27. There's much more in these. Much, much more. This is a woman whose husband's gone away. And she's prepared herself and invited someone in. Verse 21, 22. Well, let's back up to 21. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield with her flattering lips. She seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. You see Samson in this? Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray in her path, for she has cast down many wounded. All who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. That's Samson. That's Solomon. That's the Scriptures. That's us. Men, study those. Study those and let those resonate in your heart and in your mind. God's Word. Folks, we try to point the finger at Samson for giving up his Nazirite vow. And I don't think that's why Samson's where he's at. He held it loosely, unquestionably. He held it foolishly, unquestionably. But I believe the primary reason we try to argue that it was Samson's sin is we like to stop and think that the only reason bad things happen to people is because they got into sin. Right? We argue, things are going bad. You know, it was the sin. They shouldn't have gotten into the sin. Tell that to the saint who has cancer. Tell that to the saint who's buried a child. That's dangerous, folks. It's dangerous doctrine, and it is contrary to the Scriptures. It's contrary to the Scriptures. Yes, Samson's got himself in trouble. But do not draw the conclusion that bad things only happen to sinners, because you'll lose the sovereign hand of God in the midst of that. Job's a primary example of this. But listen to what Jesus taught in John chapter 9, verses 2 through 3. Because Jesus fights that same argument that it's because of sin that everybody's in having these things. And it's a fascinating discussion. The disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, folks, I'm an effective sinner. But I didn't sin in utero. I was a sinner in utero. But what they're asking is, did this man sin that he was born blind? Folks, come on. He had 9 months to commit sin in his mother's womb. Now, I know children are born with radical attitude, and I know they got that sin nature that usually pops up, especially when they hit the teenage years. Okay? But listen, Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." What am I saying here? Samson's in this situation because of sin. But not everybody's in the circumstances they're in because of sin. There's a lot of people in the circumstances they're in so that God can show His glory through them. And I don't want you to walk away with a doctrine that says, if I don't sin, everything's going to be hunky-dory. Because 11 men lost their lives following Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. And we'd be honored to do the same. You see, a sovereign God does not need to ask us for permission. But if God did ask, would we give Him permission to take our lives for His glory? If we can't answer yes, then we may not be willing to live for His glory either. Does everything we say and do bring glory to God? That's the command, Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You see, I'm taking this from a position of, if you're willing to lay down your life, then you should be willing to live your life. And if you're willing to live your life, you should be willing to walk the life, to live the life. Charles and I were talking before the service this morning. And we were talking about a side note to all of this, and I want to make this side note. Do you know the difference, or do you know how to tell the difference between someone who is desperate and someone who is broken? Someone who's been desperate and someone who's been broken before God? When the trial is over, the desperate will resort back to their old behavior. Problem gone, problem solved, back to being the same old. Proverbs puts it this way, as a dog returns to his vomit, a fool returns to his folly. The desperate will resort back to their old behavior. But the broken, those who were broken in the circumstances that God had led them into, will never be what they once were, because God puts the broken back together in the image of Christ. What's the difference between someone who's desperate and someone who is broken? They look like themselves all over again. They look like the Savior. Please be broken and not desperate. Please don't wait till you lose your eyes. Samson, our enemy, back to Judges 16. Because here's where I think it gets kind of cool. Listen to what they're saying. Listen to what they're saying. Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. An entire nation of Israel. And they can name their enemies with one name. That's a sad state of affairs for an entire nation. One man is their enemy. Because the nation had completely succumbed to their oppression. Like us towards sin, they offered little to no resistance. An entire nation of Israelites, and only one of them is an enemy to the Philistine lords. But it's somewhat like Job being called from heaven. Have you considered my servant Job? Our enemy, Samson. He's called out by name, and what a name it is. What a name it is. It's a name that actually challenges Shamgar's name. I know you guys love Shamgar as much as I do after listening to Shamgar. Do you remember what the name Shamgar meant?
Destroyer.
Destroyer! What a name. But look what they call Samson. Multiplier of our dead. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Wrestling name. Multiplier of the dead. The one who multiplied our dead. You know what? Samson's not done yet. Merry hearts, verses 25 through 27. So it happened when their hearts were merry. You talk about a buzzkill. I'm an ex-stoner. What do you expect, folks? 7 years, 12 to 19. I've been clean, coming up on 27 years. 26 years clean. July 19th, 1983 was the last time when I overdosed. I will be clean in 2 weeks for 26 years by the glory of God. Stop and think about that. Wow. Anyway, while their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson. the multiplier of our dead. You should have learned better. It's like, hey, bring that scorpion over here. Let's play. It's just a cobra. That he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them. I'm not quite sure what he did. Probably some sort of feat of strength. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, here's the real hero of the story, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women on the roof watching Samson perform. These roofs are apparently described as long with pillars that uphold them. So they call for Samson that he may perform for us. They call for Samson from the prison. And for those who were in bondage, that which holds you will cause you to do things you don't want to do. You know, the night I overdosed, I was sitting in a chair. It's kind of a body form chair. Cover you. Well, you can handle this. The adults cover yours. And I'm sitting there watching the commercial, and I'm on so much stuff that I have mixed that I'm puking on myself. Bondage will cause you to do things you don't want to do. And I remember clearly some big old beast, Mike, he was your size, picked me up, carried me to the bathroom, and I stuck my face where everybody else puts their butt. And that house was run by four guys. How often do you think that bathroom was clean? It'd take 26 years just to get over that. But you know what? That which you're in bondage to, that which holds you, will cause you to do things you don't want to do. And you don't have any control over to not do those things unless you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The drug calls you and you have to answer. The alcohol calls you and you answer. The bondage calls you and you, like an ox with a ring in its snout or a horse with a bit in its mouth, have to respond. You have to obey that which overpowers you. But for the believer, there's 1 John 4:4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And it happened while their hearts were merry. You know, when I heard this, I was called to mind what Jesus Christ said in Luke 21, if you'll listen, from verses 34 through 36. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Could be a dual meaning to Christ's prophecy here. It's the day of the fall of the temple, the day of persecution, or it could be the day of His return. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and you will stand before the Son of Man. I remember that song. I can only imagine. It's a marvelous song. And it kind of captures my heart. I have no idea what I'm going to do in the presence of Christ. Will I bow? Will I be able to stand? This passage says that I will be granted the honor to stand. It's not like we walk into the presence of Jesus Christ and He says, bow to your sensei. Jesus Christ says, stand in my presence. I'm going to have to get up off the ground when He says that. I'm going to have to take my hands off my head because I'm going to be hiding. But I don't have to hide. I've been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that while sinless angels have to cover their eyes and their feet and fly in the presence of God, I can stand because of the blood of Christ. Mighty hands come after those merry hearts. Verses 28 through 31. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. You know, we stop and think that's a selfish prayer. How many people in Israel are calling out to God right now? One, Samson would be lying if he said, Lord, hear us. There isn't anybody else. It's just Samson. It's not a selfish prayer. He's the only one praying to God. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, that I may with one blow Take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. Mike, be thankful here, because I wanted you to come up and show this. I was listening to Mike in the kitchen area describe this, and I can't do it anywhere near the justice he did as he described placing hands on the pillar and pushing out. You get the image of Samson being a powerful man. That's the image you would have. But here he is in the middle of two pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left, and Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in all his life. So we know Samson's death count was somewhere under 6,000. Probably just barely under 6,000, but close to under 6,000. We knew he killed 30 people because of clothes. We knew he killed somewhere around 1,000 when they tried to arrest him. We didn't get any count when he went hip and thigh after him. Remember, that was vicious, merciless. We don't have any count there, but I'm guessing that's up towards of 900, because then he's still, or 20, yeah, 1,900, because we have to keep the number under 3,000, according to Scripture. And now we finally hear about his family. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zor and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. That's an honor, by the way. He had judged Israel 20 years. Samson called to the Lord. I've already made this comment, but it appears from the narrative that Samson, the only person in Israel calling out to God. But notice his prayer. "Remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson is lined up with God in this prayer. He's lined up with the will of God, because at his birth it was told that he will begin the deliverance from the Philistines. It's consistent with the Spirit of God coming mightily upon him and him killing Philistines. His prayer is consistent with God, even if he's asking to do it for his two eyes. Does it bother you that Samson prays like this? I mean, do we run around teaching that we pray, "Hey, Lord, kill him"? Now, you know, as a former drug user, when I pray with people, I pray that they won't have access to the drugs. I pray for blown transmissions, smoked engines, dead batteries, flat tires on those who would bring the drugs to those who I pray with who are struggling with that. I pray that they get arrested and get a great prison ministry. But does it bother you, prayers like this? It's called an imprecatory prayer. And you know the book of Psalms has 10 of them? Let me highlight a couple of them for you. Psalm 52, "God shall likewise destroy you forever and uproot you from the land of the living." That's poetic for kill you. Psalm 58, no mixed words here. "Break their teeth in their mouth, O God." Psalm 137, brace yourself, folks. "Happy the one who takes and dashes their children against the rock." Psalm 140, "Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire." Those were men after God's own heart praying. Imprecatory prayers. "Strengthen me, Samson." Samson finally knows where his true strength comes from. He doesn't say, "Lord, let my hair grow fast." He says, "Strengthen me." Folks, Samson's been broken. How do you know the difference between someone who's desperate and somebody who's broken? The desperate will go back to what they were. The broken will never be the same, because they're put back together in the image of Christ. But more than God asking to destroy his enemies, Samson wants to die with them. For he speaks to the Lord, "Let me die with the Philistines." Oh, that we would see so little value in our own lives, that we would not have to be so humbled to be willing to die, that we might take up the cross and follow him. You see, with one blow, he's taking vengeance on the Philistines. With one sacrifice, God took vengeance on my sin. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, the offering of Jesus Christ, He has perfected forever, forever, those who are being sanctified. And this may bother some people, but here again, Samson is a type of Christ. And we've seen it throughout the life of Samson. The birth of Samson tells us that there wasn't anybody capable of being called upon by the Lord to free them from the Philistines. And in the New Testament, a virgin gives birth to the Savior because there wasn't going to be anybody that God could call upon other than Himself. Samson is a type of Christ. And here he is also. Samson dies by pressing his hands against two pillars. Christ dies with his hands pressed against two nails. Both die praying. Both die praying. Samson dies praying. Let me die with my enemies. Christ dies praying. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're both praying for their enemies. And while Samson says, let me die with my enemies, Christ is saying, let me die for my enemies. And you and I don't model Samson. We're to model Christ. Both die as part of God's plan to free God's people. One partially frees them from physical bondage. David would complete it. The other frees us completely from spiritual bondage. Does it bother you that Samson dies right where God wanted him to die? You see, we think salvation is I get to go to heaven. And while that is certainly a true statement, it's also an understatement. If your salvation in Jesus Christ isn't anything more than I get to go to heaven, you're living an understatement. Salvation is I have given everything that I am and everything that I have to Jesus Christ. Salvation is 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body, your soul, which are His. Salvation is us, like little children, taking broken lives before Him and saying, yours, fix it, and keep it, Dad. Salvation is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Salvation is, I live by faith in the Son of God. Not I do what I want until the time when God calls me home. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Salvation is everything, all of me, for your glory. You know, I appreciate Joshua tremendously. On Friday, I threw a curveball at him. I said, son, can I change the closing song? Can we do a different song? And so you may have one in the bulletin, and it's different. I asked, I've got about 40 songs, 45 songs in my iPod. And that's what I play. It's just praise song after praise song after praise song while I'm preparing the message. And there's one that just really stood out. And so I asked Josh to learn it. Josh is going to sing that for us. And I don't know if we have slides for this or not. We do have slides. Feel free to join along. It's a unique and it's a different time of invitation because as he sings, he's going to be challenging you. And I'll be welcoming you. For those who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to those who finally understand that what Christ did on a cross was to take care of their sin and remove their sin, if that's the first time, if today is the first time you've understood that, come down and meet me down front. The Scripture says you're about to be born again. The Scripture says you're about to be born of His Spirit. The Scripture says you're about to become a child of God. Yet to all who received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. You're not a child of God But he's given you the right to become one, and you choose that when you choose Jesus Christ. Because your option is, I want your son to take my penalty, or you stand before God and you say, bring it on. Good luck. You're going to need more than that. It's Christ standing before God, paying the price for you, or you standing before God trying to pay the price for yourself. Salvation is that serious. And if for the first time you understand that Jesus Christ is the only way you're going to be good enough to get into the presence of God, He does not give you the strength to become good enough to be saved. He saves you so that you can be good enough to bring Him glory. Salvation cannot be accomplished by you. It was accomplished 2,000 years ago when Christ conquered the greatest enemy, sin and death. Let's pray.